today we're continuing our look at what God's Word says about our families. And as we dive into that today, maybe we got five more weeks in focusing on our family. I think last week was a great start to looking at our family from a biblical perspective. And we learned that no matter what life situation you find yourself in today, and I realize there's multitudes of situations people are in today, whether you're single or married or single again or married again, or you're a single parent or two parents and children, or if you've never been married before and you're trying to find your place and how God works in the home and the family, we focus on God's Word and what He has to say about the home. He's the one who changes everything for us. And so before we dive into the study today, I want us to pray together. So let's pray. Father, we love You. We do thank You for Your love for us. We thank You for the family of faith that we have, our family here at Eagles Landing. We pray that You will continue to teach us, grow us up in Your grace and the knowledge of Your Word. Help us, even in our homes, to apply biblical principles to our own hearts and our own families so that You may get glory in our lives, even with the people that we know the best and love the most. And we'll give You praise for what You do. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You know, I think every person in the room would say, you know, family is important. We would agree with the great reformer Martin Luther, who said this: what you do in your house is worth as much as if you did it up in heaven for our Lord God. Now, you'd say, okay, we all understand it's important, and we're going to pour a lot of time and energy and effort into our families. Why would we spend so much time talking about family? And I think the reason, there are multitudes of reasons, but I think one of the reasons is this. Even though we know that and believe that, we still struggle for our homes to be a place where we experience our good and our families live out a life that's for God's glory. And so this is very precious to us. It's very important to us. And so we need to get a biblical handle on how to live life in our homes and in our families. And I think that's most important. Now, last week I mentioned something. When we start struggling a little bit in our families or we get a little discontent, we usually do one of three things. We go to the bookstore, buy a book on how to fix everyone else in our family, or we talk to everybody we meet and around us. We talk, get multitudes of counselors from people we don't even know, really. We get their advice on our families and take bad advice. Or we decide, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to make my family my first priority, going to pour all my time there. And we find out that really didn't work either. And the reason is the family is not meant to be the God in your family. Only God is God. And only He needs to be God in our life. In fact, what we learned last week was this. What Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10, is true, not just for our individual lives, but for our families. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I am come that they may have life and have it abundantly. What He's telling us is this, that everything in the Christian life, everything, is founded on Christ. Our individual lives and our families are built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, Paul reminds us of that when he says this: for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so He's the foundation of our homes, the foundation of our lives. He's everything that we build our lives on is Jesus. All right? Now, last week, we answered this question in three ways. The question is this: why is it so essential for Jesus to be the foundation of the home? And I gave you three answers. I'm going to just go over those again so we can just get them cemented in our hearts and our minds. The first one is this: godliness is impossible without unrivaled love for Jesus. You can have a good home, you can be a good husband, you can be a good father, a good wife, a good mother, a good child, but you can't be godly without God. And what we need is more than goodness. We need godliness. I mean, if God's going to have His way and work in our homes the way we really desire for them to work, then we need to be godly husbands and fathers, godly wives and mothers, godly children. And so the presence of Jesus is essential for that to happen. The second reason is this: the self-sacrificing love needed in a family is only found through Jesus. I mean, we're all selfish to an extent. And what we learn in Ephesians chapter 5, when Paul is talking about Christ in the church, he uses the comparison of marriage, a husband and a wife. And the reason is because he's trying to show us and wants to show us this intimate connection between Christ and the love that He has for us as His church, His bride, and the love that we have for one another in a marriage, that self-sacrificing kind of love that's necessary for a marriage to flourish, a family to flourish. And then the third thing is this: And this brings us to the message today. No challenge is unconquerable when Jesus is the king of our hearts and our homes. I know some of you may be in here today and you may think, you know what, I'm going through some things in my family. You may be here by yourself because you're going through some things in your family. You may be, you know, a husband and wife may be here today and thinking, man, our marriage is really struggling and we're trying to figure out what the next step is. And you may have experienced some things in your life that you may think so have so damaged your relationship that they're unconquerable, that they're unsolvable, that there is no hope. But I would say to you this, with Jesus in the mix, when he's the king of our hearts and our homes, there is no challenge that's unconquerable, no problem that cannot be healed, and the hope and the help that we need is all wrapped up in the person of Jesus. So here's why I say all that. Because this is what I've learned. Pastoring in the same place for 25 years, nearly 26, encountering all kinds of conversations with people in life situations. It could be a husband and wife relationship. It could be kids and adult kids and their adult parents. It could be children and parents that are struggling as their kids are growing up and how to figure that out. This is what I've learned. People that are close can wound you the most. So, forgiveness is indispensable. Forgiveness in a family is indispensable. It's irreplaceable. It's got to live there. It's got to thrive there. It can't just be an occasional thing that we throw out every once in a while. It's got to be a dynamic of our home and the way we relate to one another every single day. Now, I realize that when I say that, some of you are throwing up red flags because you've got some pain in your life caused because of those close relationships that were abusive and traumatic. And because of that, there's scar, deep hurt there. And the moment of mentioning forgiveness, the first thing that comes to your mind is pain. That's going to happen, isn't it? And I'm not discounting that. I'm just saying it happens, and we live through some very real, unimaginable, painful situations because of the sin that's in this world and the sin that lives in us. And I am sorry that you have to walk through that. I'm sorry that you have to deal with that every day. But I can tell you, in the middle of that, even with that being so sensitive in your life, the answer and the hope is still found in Jesus. And this element of forgiveness has got to be active in your own heart for you to move forward. And by the way, let me just tell you, forgiveness is not just something that deals with the past. Forgiveness is something that helps us move forward. We're not trying to get back to something that we've lost. We're trying to go a place that we've never been. And the only way to get there is this thing called forgiveness. Now, this is also what I've come to understand. You and I cannot enjoy lasting, close family relationships without forgiving and being forgiven. If you're in a family, and you get connected to people, get close to people, life gets messy when you get close. Isn't that true? It's easy to love somebody from a distance, isn't it? It's amazing to me how caught up we are into, you know, all the technical communication aids that we have today. I mean, it really is amazing how you can text somebody on the opposite side of the world. Isn't that incredible to you? I don't even really understand how that works, you know, but it works, doesn't it? And they can text you back. But you know what that has happened? That's happened really to hurt close, intimate relationships, one-on-one, real personal relationships, because we're building relationships now through technology. And so they're really not real because we really don't know them. We just know them through a text or an email or a Twitter or, you know, some snapshot or picture they post. And we just say, oh, I love them. It's easy to love somebody from a distance. It's different when you live up close because we're real people, all in need of forgiving and all in need of being forgiven. That has to work together. Now, you say, how does that work? From a biblical perspective, how does that work in the life of a family? How can we get past some of this pain and hurt and find resolution? We go back to Scripture, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. I think the Apostle Paul gives us great insight in this whole idea of forgiveness and gives us actually the secret or the key for forgiveness becoming real for us. And now I want to read it to you. He writes this, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Now, You may read a verse like that and say, I don't see the big secret. I don't see any big revelation in that passage. Oh, there's huge revelation in that passage. What we learn is at the very heart of the concept of forgiveness is the forgiveness that God exercises with us. That's the huge deal here. Because here's the problem. This is what C.S. Lewis said, made a great statement. Everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive. Isn't that right? We're all for forgiveness until it's our turn to forgive. And the moment it actually becomes practical, we don't know how we can get there. And by the way, you may be in a very difficult situation and you think, you know what, I really do want to forgive, but I just can't seem to ever get there. What I'm going to talk about today may just be the key to help you get there, all right? So what I want to do is I want to use four adverbs to describe the love of God and His forgiveness and how it's exercised in our life so that we can understand His forgiveness, because everything that we need to forgive one another is provided in the forgiveness that we have in Jesus, all right? So the first adverb is this: God truly forgives us. Now, this is a characteristic of God's forgiveness of us. And by the way, I want you to understand, when Paul's writing in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, he's saying this: if we're going to be relationally the way we need to be as believers in our family, then we need to understand what makes our relationship with God so powerful. And it is His amazing forgiveness. And I want you to extend that same forgiveness to others, the forgiveness that God in Christ used to forgive you. Now, here's the point. It's possible. God's not telling us to do something that's impossible. He's telling us this is absolutely possible. You can do it. So for us to do it, we need to understand how God forgives us. He truly forgives us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, he says, in Him, that's in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. That word at the end is really big there, because what he's telling us is this: He truly forgives us, and it's not because we deserve it. See, that's one of the hiccups in our own forgiveness, isn't it? Well, if they deserved it, I would forgive them. If they ever deserve it, I will forgive them. Like, we're going to hold it in our back pocket, waiting for that moment that they actually deserve it, and then we're going to give it to them. That's not the way that God forgave us. He truly forgives us because of His grace. Second thing, God willingly forgives us. I love this passage in the Old Testament, Micah chapter 7, verses 18, 19. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance? Listen to this. He does not retain His anger forever, because He delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot, and you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. What He's telling us is this: God sees us as we are. He knows our transgressions. He's not just looking the other way and pretending they don't exist. He sees us. He knows that we're sinners. He knows that we have transgressed against Him. And in the middle of that, He willingly, intentionally forgives. And what He's telling us is this whole idea of forgiveness is not something you're going to stumble into. It's going to have to be intentional. Third thing, God continually forgives. I love this verse. This is one of those verses, man. There are Hallmark verses that just got to stick with you, and this is one of those that sticks with you. And it's in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, here's the good news in that. I don't know who started propagating this in the Christian church, but some people outside the church think that they're not going to come to Christ because there are too many bad habits they have in their life. And they think, you know what, I'm going to continue to do these. I'm still going to be a sinner. So I'm not going to do that until I get my life in order and I become, quote, perfect, and then I'll come to Christ. That is a false doctrine, isn't it? We get saved. It's a good news gospel. God saves us by His grace, forgives us of our sins. But as believers, you and I still sin, don't we? Anybody got over the sin problem? You don't ever sin anymore. Good. I just want to make sure we're all on the same plane here. We are all sinners, and we all need God's forgiveness, and He forgives continually. Isn't it good to go to your knees, and you have a verse like this in Scripture? You know God honors it. This is His word, His promise to us. And we confess our sins, He's faithful to forgive us. The fourth thing is this: God greatly forgives. He greatly forgives. And I want to tell you why I want to make this point. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, he writes, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as wool, as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." You know what he's telling us in this passage? Sometimes, and I think the problem is, sometimes as believers, we think that our sins against God aren't as great as our sins against one another. We think that the forgiveness that God has exercised with us doesn't compare to the forgiveness that we have to exercise with one another. And in this passage in Isaiah, and others like it, in the Old Testament and the New, helps us understand that when God forgave us, his forgiveness, he forgives, is great. It's the most powerful forgiveness in the world. I remember the night that I came to Christ, after it was all over, went back to my barracks we were living in at this camp, and the missionary that spoke that night came to my room and wrote something in my Bible, and the verse that he put in that was Romans chapter 5, verse 8. And in that, it was the King James Version, that Christ commendeth his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That verse, again, is a reminder that we are sinners. God's not just looking the other way, and it's not just little sins that God's forgiven. All our sin, he cleanses all our sin, and though we're stained like scarlet, we're made white as snow because of the great goodness and powerful forgiveness of God as our Savior. So what he's saying is this. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, the context for your ability to forgive those that are closest to you, that may have wronged you and wounded you the most, is the forgiveness of Christ. The forgiveness you live in is the forgiveness that you extend. So, let's look at this two ways. When we need to be forgiven, and then when we need to be forgiving. So when we're in that seat, we need to be forgiven. And you may be here today and you say, you know what, in my marriage or with my kids or with my mom and dad, it's not that I need to be forgiving, it's that I need to be forgiven. Now, I've admitted that with them, but I'll admit it with myself as I sit in the church, because you're talking about it right now. I'm sitting in that seat right now, and I need to be forgiven. It's interesting what Thomas Carlyle wrote. He said, "The greatest of all faults is to be conscious of none." The truth is, all of us have sat in that seat at some point in our life, and we'll probably sit there again. And what do we do? One of the great passages to turn to that will be a big help to us is Psalm 32. This psalm is a confessional psalm where God worked in the middle of sin to bring about repentance and forgiveness. And this is what it says in verse 1. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." And here's the confession. "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." This is a powerful confession. And it's very revealing. Really, when we're in the seat of needing to be forgiven, it's not real complicated. The process isn't complicated. The situation may be. And the first thing we have to do is we have to admit our sin. And that's what he says in this passage. He said, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." And then he said, "I acknowledged my sin to you," down in verse 5. "I did not cover my iniquity. I admitted it." Now, what he means by "I did not cover my iniquity," he wasn't trying to hide it any longer. He wasn't rationalizing it. Wasn't using words to kind of make it easy to deal with. He wasn't saying to the person he wronged, or God who wronged, said, "Now, if that may be a sin against you, or it may have hurt your feelings, or I'm sorry if you didn't understand what I said, or the way I said it," or what. He just admitted, "This is what I did." We just need to admit sin is sin. It's a hard thing to do. But in the middle of admitting it, God works in us. Remember what the scripture says? Pride goes before destruction. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and in due time, He will lift you up. Admitting that we have sinned is a humbling experience. And we're the ones who need to do the humbling. We need to humble ourselves before the Lord. The second thing is we need to repent. I mean, if we're going to be honest about sin and wrongdoing, we don't just need to admit it with the intention of repeating it. We need to have in our hearts a commitment that what we know we are saying is wrong, it is a sin in the sight of God and to whoever we've sinned against, and we are turning from it. Repent, change of mind that leads to a change of action, and that needs to be resolute in our own hearts. And then third, we just need to confess it. We need to confess it to God in prayer. We need to confess it to those who we sinned against, and we need to make it known. It's interesting in this psalm how powerful confession is. He writes, I acknowledge my sin to you and did not cover my iniquity, and I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Simple, powerful, changes everything. So, when I need to be forgiven, admit, repent, and confess. But here's where I want to spend a lot of our time. What do I do when I need to be forgiving? Well, I think first to understand that, we just need to go back to the pattern that God gives us of how He forgives us, and we extend that forgiveness to others. For example, we need to forgive truly. I mean, you can't forgive others and then at the same time hold on to bitterness. And in fact, if you want to see, you say, what does forgiveness really look like? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, he tells us, forgive as Christ, as God in Christ forgave you. Back up to verse 31. He gives us a great picture of what real forgiveness looks like. He said, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor, and slander be put away from you along with all malice. I mean, he's given us a great picture of what real forgiveness looks like. You've got to lay that down. You can't hold on to bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and at the same time say, oh, I forgive you. That's a false forgiveness. And certainly not modeled by God, is it? The second thing is this, we need to forgive willingly. We've got to be very intentional about our forgiveness, and we're not just going to trip over it one day. We're not just going to be walking through life and suddenly something happens, say, okay, now I can forgive. We're going to be very intentional. That's what I want to get to. In fact, I love the way the scripture says in describing God and His forgiveness. He delights in steadfast love. He doesn't delight in being unforgiving. That same thing needs to be true of us. Third thing is this, we need to forgive continually. This is a powerful little story in Matthew chapter 18. A lot of people know Matthew 18 because of how to resolve when there's a conflict. And so you go to someone, then you take somebody with you, and then you take them before the church. But in Matthew 18, there's a great description of forgiveness. It says, Peter came up to Jesus and said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Now, Peter thought he's being generous with Jesus. He's saying, hey, if my brother sins against me, how many times should I forgive him? Seven times? I mean, that's pretty generous, isn't it? You just count them up. One, two, three, four, five, six, seven. That's multiple times. And so I ought to forgive him. And Jesus said, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. In fact, some translations say seven times 70, which would be 490 times. Now, I want you to get the point of what Jesus is saying to Peter. He's not saying that our forgiveness, if we take the top number, 490 times, that when it's 491, you're free to unforgive. Okay? He's not saying there's a limit. There's not a limit to the number. There's not a time that we count it all up. And by the way, what he's not saying, and what he's telling us not to do is this. Don't keep score. We do that all the time with people. We're keeping score. I'm keeping score. I'm keeping score. I'm keeping score. You've just done it too many times. I'm not going to forgive. And what Jesus said, there is no limit to how many times we should forgive. Whether you take the number as 77 or 7 times 70 with 490, he's saying it is limitless. In fact, you say, why do that? Here's a good answer, all right? Why forgive 7 times 70? Because by that time, forgiveness becomes a habit. And forgiveness needs to be a habit in our homes. Fourth thing, forgive greatly. And this is where I know I'm treading on some water that can be a little tough for people, because when we get in the middle of human relationships and start exchanging, especially when you've been alive for a little while, there's some things that can be extremely painful and abusive. And they can cause scars and pains that, you just can't seem to get rid of. It's like you can't wash it out of your system. You can't seem to get over that hump of pain and hurt. And I want you to know, I cannot identify with some of those things that you guys have walked through. I can't do that. But we can take you to Scripture, what the Bible says about dealing with that. And what he tells us is, in the middle of that, we need to be forgiving and we don't need to say, that's just too big, I can't forgive that. Now, here's the reason I want you to understand. It's not because I'm saying that's not horrible. It's because God tells us that we need to forgive others the way he's forgiven us. And there is nothing in our life where he said to us, that's just too big, I'm not going to forgive that. And so we need to be forgiving. Now, what I do want to say to you is this. When you forgive someone, it does not mean that you walk right back into a very abusive, life-threatening situation. That's not what forgiveness means. But it does mean even the greatest offenses that people have against us, we need to be willing to forgive. And I'll tell you in a minute why I believe God in his word tells us to do that and why it's so important and essential for us. In fact, one reason is this. When I was a little kid growing up, there was 9 boys about the same age in our neighborhood, and we played, all the time together. And either we hated each other's guts and were fighting, or we're best friends. And I can remember being about 6, 7, 8 years old. It was one of those moments where we were hating each other's guts, and we'd gotten in fights, and, we were praying. My mom would come in our room, and we would pray at night before we go to bed, and she told me this. And I remember the first time she said it, I thought, my mom is manipulating me, okay? Because she said this to me. She said, do you realize if you don't forgive Donnie, then God's not going to forgive you? So when you pray tonight, I want you to pray for God to give you strength to forgive Donnie for what he did today. And then you ask God to forgive you. When she walked out of the room, I was like, my mom is such a manipulator. Until I read this verse. She was just teaching me what God's word says. Listen to this. And this is interesting where it comes. We have the model prayer where Jesus teaches us how to pray. Right after he finishes that, the very first thing he deals with in Matthew chapter 6, verse 14 and 15, he says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's how important this is, isn't it? Anybody say, man, I'm ready for God to stop forgiving me? I'm ready for God just to draw the line and say, that's enough. I'm not forgiving you anymore. I'm not going to listen to your prayer when you ask for forgiveness. I'm not going to accept your repentant heart and spirit. Nobody's going to say that. And one of the keys to that is not stopping forgiving those who sinned against us. Now, how do we find forgiveness in the middle of our hurt? Because I know forgiveness is hard. In fact, it's extremely difficult. One of the best books I've seen on forgiveness is written by Lewis B. Smeads. He said, forgiving is love's toughest work and love's biggest risk. I think we all feel that, especially in something that's really weighty on us. So here's 3 things I want you to jot down, and I hope we'll enact. And the first thing is this. Let's make the choice to forgive. Let's make that choice. Instead of making the choice to be unforgiving, let's make the choice to forgive. Instead of making the choice to hold on to, I really hate you for that, let's make the choice for abounding, steadfast love. Even though it's not deserved. Let's make that choice. Listen, it's the only hope for help. Here's what happens when we're unforgiving. They get the blame, we get the burden. When you're unforgiving, when you're not willing to forgive, they get the blame, we get the burden. And they are both huge weights on us, and you cannot function. You're not made to function like that. We can't carry that around. That's why we have so many dysfunctional families and relationships, is because we just carry those burdens from one to another. And then somebody's carrying the blame around from one to another, and it's just a weight. When you have sinned against someone and you know they always blame you for what's going on in their life, it's a weight you're carrying around. And though you may not say anything about it, you know it. And every time you see them, all you feel is blame and shame, right? And so you don't want to go around. That's all I'm going to feel. Blame and shame. That's what I get. And for those who have been sinned against, it is a burden on your life that just weights you down and colors every relationship you have in life. That's why so many people are cynical about people and relationships that can't have genuine, authentic relationships with one another. It's amazing the accumulative effect of unforgiveness when we don't make that an intentional choice. Rather, I choose unforgiveness. Listen, a few years ago, we had a Coke machine over in the other building. And I was walking from this building to the other building, and I noticed this little kid. It looked like he was like 5 years old. His pants were sagging, like way down. He had blue jeans on. And he was walking like this. And I was like, is he in a Western? Is he, does he got a problem? I just walked over to see if he needed help. And so I said, hey, buddy, you okay? And he looked at me, and man, he had guilt written all over his face. He said, yeah, I'm fine. And I was like, so you always walk like that? I mean, you always look like that? And then I noticed his pockets, like they were just bulging, out, back pockets. His socks were so full, they were pushing his pants out. I was like, what have you got? Nothing. I said, show me what you got in your pocket. He pulled out a handful of quarters. He had figured out that his little arm would reach up through the Coke machine and he could get all of the money out of the Coke machine. What he thought was a gift was a burden. And his parents loved it when I brought him to him and said, your son is just, you know, a kleptomaniac. He's stealing out of the Coke machine, you know? Now, that's a silly illustration, but that's exactly what happens. See, when you're unforgiving, it's like putting a quarter in your pocket. Every time you're unforgiving. And pretty soon, it's not just one quarter, it's turned to 10, and then to 50, and then to 500. And then you're just adding clothes because you need more pockets, because it becomes a habit. It's just the way you live, and you can't forgive, and it just becomes, all of a sudden, it is an unbearable burden on your soul. You're not meant to carry it. God didn't desire for you to carry it, but you continually make the choice to keep the quarters, and they're weighting you down. Now, here's the other thing. Every time you put a quarter in your pocket, you put a quarter in somebody else's. Because you assign blame to them. Now, they may be guilty, but you've just put a relational blame, a relational weight on them that they're going to carry wherever they go. And after a while, we just got families and society that's walking around like the five-year-old with socks and pockets full of quarters, and we can't figure out why we can't get this thing to work. Why can our relationships with our kids not last? Why can our marriages not endure? Why are these things falling apart? Why can we not even have good relationships at work? Why can we not sit across the table and have a conversation even about weighty subjects? It's because there's so much unforgiveness that has created burdens and blame that are unbearable. So this is what I want you to do. Let's make the choice. Let's make the choice to forgive. Now remember, the reason Ephesians 4:32 is in Scripture, and he tells us to forgive as God in Christ has forgiven you, is because it is possible for you to forgive that way. Second thing is this. You need to lay down the right to get even and the desire for others to experience pain for their actions. You get me? If you're going to forgive, you've got to lay down the right to get even. Because that's what we want to do, isn't it? Somebody does something to us, and somebody's close to us, and they really hurt us, and we've made ourselves vulnerable, and they took advantage of us, and they hurt us. And what do we want to do? I'm getting them back. Just wait, buddy. You know, I'm getting you back. And then you get them, what do you think's going on in their head? I'm getting them back, right? After about 5 months of that, I get a call. Our marriage is in trouble, and I need some help. And we sit down and start talking, and it's been, what we've done is we've built a house of cards upon resentment and getting even. And now we've just got a load of problems to unscramble. So, you know, when you forgive, you got to lay down the right to get even, and you got to lay down the desire for them to experience pain for their actions, because that's what happens in us too, because we are selfish by nature, and when we hurt, misery loves company, and we say, you know what, I want them to hurt just as bad as it hurt me. You ever said that? You ever thought about that? That's because we're fleshly human beings. That's why we've got to forgive as God in Christ forgave us. Our forgiveness has to be totally immersed in the forgiveness we've received, or we're not going to be able to do it. In fact, that's number three. Let me read this before I do that, because this is one of those statements that helps us, I think, understand how that works, because we think, well, things aren't going to be even. No, they're not going to be even. Lewis Smead said this: when we forgive, therefore, we place the outcome of the matter in God's hands and often choose to live with the scales unbalanced. And if we're going to forgive, the scales may be unbalanced, but we're still choosing that. And then here's the third thing. Saturate your heart in the forgiveness of God. Only then will you have the fuel needed to forgive. See, here's the reason I think a lot of us can't forgive and we just have that struggle is because it's just not in us. When it's painful and things hurt us, man, we build walls and fortresses. We launch attacks. And we say, yeah, it's just not in me, until you realize how much you've been forgiven. When your forgiveness is immersed in the forgiveness you receive from God, it gives you the fuel you need to forgive others. You realize how great God's forgiveness has been in your own life, you're able to extend that same forgiveness to others, even when it's not the popular thing to do. Now, I want to read this little story in Luke chapter 7. Jesus is dining at the house of a Pharisee. He goes in and sits down, reclining at the table, and as the story goes, there was a lady of the city who was a sinful woman, heard that Jesus was at the house of the Pharisee. She went and took an alabaster flask, made her way to where Jesus was, stood behind him. Ultimately, she was weeping in the presence of Jesus. She poured out the ointment, anointed his feet, washed his feet with her hair. In the Pharisee's mind, he's saying, man, if this guy really was a prophet, he would know that this lady is such a sinful woman. He wouldn't let her touch him, wouldn't want to be around her. And I love it when they're thinking in their head, and it says in Scripture, and Jesus answering them, they didn't have to say anything. He knew what they were thinking. He said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And Simon said, say it. And he tells this story. A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. By the way, a denarii was a day's wages. So you got 500 days in wages. Okay, that's a lot of money. And the other 50 days wages, that's a lot of money too. He says, when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon Peter answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you've judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, it's interesting, he turned to the woman, but he's talking to Simon Peter. Get it? He's trying to teach all of us a lesson. Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she's anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Now I can imagine the exchange of what was going on in that conversation. He's talking to Peter. He's looking at the woman the entire time he's telling this story. He's looking her in the eye. And when he finishes, he stops talking to Peter and starts talking to her and says, your sins are forgiven. Scarlet, white as snow. That quick. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Amazing. Now, what they're saying of Jesus is what people will say about you. Because forgiving sins isn't popular today. Not biblical forgiveness. Not excusing sin. Not looking the other way. Not redefining our sin so it's no longer a sin and calling that forgiveness. True, genuine, biblical forgiveness. When Jesus forgave sin, obviously, he is God in the flesh and he alone can forgive sin. But he entrusts us to extend that same forgiveness to the people around us. And when we do it, people will be surprised. Because it's not what we do. Unless we know Jesus.